Welcome to the second in our annual Gospel Partnership, Midlands Gospel Partnership Theology Days. I'd like to welcome Graham Bynum, who's got here this morning, having woken up not that long ago. And it's really, really nice to have him here this morning. Graham, welcome. Thank you for coming. Look, tell us a little bit about yourself and where you're from and what you do and all that kind of thing.
I currently live in Leicester. And I'm the pastor of a church in Leicester. It's a fairly recent church plant from a place called Knighton Evangelical Church, which I guess would be about as similar to Beeston as there would be, so the Beeston equivalent of Leicester, if you like, a largish evangelical free church. And we led a church plant from there coming up to 2 years ago now. And so I'm the pastor of Avenue Community Church.
Great, good. Just as you've been involved in church planting recently, tell us about what the particular excitements and strains and challenges of that kind of thing have been.
The particular excitements, I think, well, there have been many. It's just been great fun, to be honest. We've really enjoyed it. A great bunch of people to work with. And to begin with a blank sheet of paper and kind of think, how do we want church to be? What are the principles that are going to guide us? What should this look like? And even if what you come up with is surprisingly quite similar to everyone else's version of doing church, the purpose and intent behind it is much stronger. And there are a few things you tweak and you say, yeah, we're doing this differently because we believe in this. And you inherit none of the immediate traditions. Of course, you've all got traditions at the back of your head about what you think about stuff. You never escape that. Yeah, but the blank sheet of paper, design it as you like, and do it together as a group, resulting in great kind of cohesion within the group. That's all been wonderful. And then seeing people move from being quite peripheral to being really stuck and involved, seeing some people coming to church for the first time in years because we've been a bit of a fresh start for them, seeing some conversions, that's all been wonderful. The challenges, it's been pretty busy, you know. There's a lot to do. You have to organise everything, you know. So just like all the stuff, that's the normal systems have to be created. But that hasn't been too bad. I think I've learnt the art of delegation relatively well. So I just got lots of other people being very busy and I just watched them. That wasn't too bad. But yeah, it has inevitably been a busy time and occasionally feeling like you're making it up as you go along, which we have been. So that's okay.
On to the subject of the day. I mean, open theism is not one of those snappy titles that everybody has on the top of their mental agenda. How did you get interested and engaged with this subject?
I'm still trying to work out why I was asked to do this today. I'm guessing it's because when I was at theological college in North London some years ago, I did some reading on it and writing for a kind of essay project thing. And I don't know if this is true. I don't know if you know this is true. I'm guessing someone asked one of the lecturers at Oak Hill.
Yes, that is actually true.
To speak that's right. On this topic, because he'd written a short publication on it, and I think he probably said Graham's close to you, and I read his essay. But I don't know if that's the case or not.
That is actually the way we've been in touch with you. So yes, that is
okay. There you go.
You can thank your lecturer for that. Yes,
I thought so. So through doing a course involving some studies on it, I ended up reading, and it was one of those things I just found quite interesting. And so compared to one of those projects where you just kind of did the work, wrote the essay, handed it in, I kind of got quite into it and was reading around it quite a lot. And then I was asked to do this, so I had to read around it quite a lot. So,
well, good. Yeah. It's great to have you. Why don't I pray, and we'll start straight away and make the most of the time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful freedom we have to come and learn together with brothers and sisters. We pray for Graham that you'd help him in teaching us. And we pray for us, all of us, Lord, that you would enliven our minds, give us energy at the end of a busy week, And help us, please, to learn how to understand your truth more sharply and believe it more firmly. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Graham, over to you.
Thank you so much. I'll hand you that.
Yep. Good.
Okay. I don't have a handout, I'm afraid, but I will have lots of stuff coming up on the screen. Lots of sort of references to look at, quotes to consider, that sort of thing. You'll be looking up there a fair bit. When I stood up in my church in Leicester and announced this day, I remind people about these sort of day conferences that were happening, and I mentioned that I was doing one on open theism, the expressions on people's faces made me immediately realise I'd made a terrible error in actually using that term, because everybody stared at me like, yeah, right, that sounds interesting, you know. It sounded rather esoteric, academic, and so on. And if I went on and said, no, it's really important. It's all about how God relates to the future, whether God is in time, whether our choices are really free. It's about the divine repentance passages and things. Well, it may have filled it out a little bit more, but people's faces would have still looked pretty blank and, But if I said it's about whether prayer changes anything, whether God really answers prayer, it's about whether God knows the future and you can be certain his plans will be fulfilled, it's about whether you can trust the Bible, and ultimately it relates to why Jesus died, it might have sounded slightly more like it was worth coming along. My point in mentioning that is that what we have in front of us today is a rather complex topic. It is actually quite hard to say it's about X. If you go home and someone says, so what was the day about? You'll go, it was... Because you can't just say it's about one thing. You could say sort of God's sovereignty. But even that just doesn't capture it, really. It does involve concepts of sovereignty, control. It involves time. It involves, like, what is free choice? On our part. It involves things like divine repentance. Does God repent of things? And hence, does that mean God's made a mistake? And so we're going to have some quite complex ideas floating around. But the end game, the cash value of it all, is the everyday stuff like, does God answer prayer? The reliability of the Bible. Our confidence in God. Our assurance of salvation. So open theism, in one sense, yeah, it is a bit academic, boring, but the issues it deals with come out in everyday Christian living. Can I ask, actually, before you heard of this day and the flyer that went with it, who here had even heard of the term open theism? Okay, that's actually probably more, that's more than I expected, actually. Okay, of those of you who had heard of it, who knew what it was? Let some, and some kind of going, well, I had a vague idea, but I wasn't really sure. Okay. Let me just give you the headline, and I'll fill it out. Open theism is very simply the idea that God is open to the future. God is open to the future, or that the future itself is open. It is not settled and decided. In fact, God himself doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. And the reason he is open to the future, and the future is open, and he doesn't know, is because it all depends on our decisions. And so depending on what we do, the future will take different paths. That's it in a nutshell. That's as close as I can get to pinning it down in one term, but I can't even use one word to describe it. We're going to spend the day expanding on that concept and filling that out, both in terms of the ideas and where that comes from biblically, and responding to it. But I just thought I'd begin by introducing some of the main players and just where we're up to, the state of play at the moment in this sort of discussion. So open theism hit the public arena back in 1994, with the publication of a book called The Openness of God. It's a series of essays written by those people. So Clark Pinnock is someone who's written a lot on this. John Saunders, you can see there as well. I'll mention those names again as we go through the morning. You see the subtitle at the bottom. It says it's a biblical challenge to the traditional understanding of God, which tells you a couple of things. First of all, it's a challenge. This group didn't see themselves as simply refining the classical traditional view of God. They see themselves as challenging it and overturning fundamental tenets of it. This is groundbreaking, not fine-tuning, in our thinking about God. And the second thing that subtitle tells you is that they think that this challenge is biblical. They would call themselves evangelicals. They would argue they have a place at the table of evangelicalism to discuss all the things that evangelicals discuss based on the authority of the Bible alone. And so they would say this view, open theism, should be included within the boundaries of evangelicalism, just like there is difference of opinion with evangelicals on, I don't know, baptism or gifts of the Spirit or something. There should be difference of opinion on this, and they should be allowed at the table to argue their point. This is a biblical position, they would say, argued from Scripture. It is interesting to think, actually, if you put those two things together, if you say it's a biblical challenge that's going to overturn lots of things, and it is biblical itself, what's one implication you have to draw?
The trad stuff isn't.
The traditional stuff isn't biblical. We've been reading our Bibles wrongly for a very long time in terms of how it describes God and this free choice, control, future stuff. That's what they're saying. They're saying we have indeed been reading our Bibles badly for a long time. Well, this book produced quite a response in the United States. I'm not sure it was particularly noticed in the UK. For example, Christianity Today magazine published four reviews in one edition of the magazine from four different positions. And there have been numerous articles in magazines and journals since. And then lots more books. So the best known probably by a guy called Greg Boyd, God of the Possible, so hence the what's possible in the future, because the future's open. And then John Saunders, who was on the first one, The God Who Risks, a theology of providence, God who takes risks with his creation because he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. Lots more publications after this by these and other authors. There also started to be some publications for the traditional position refuting some of these guys. Two most significant books, I think, were these two up on the screen, God's Lesser Glory by Bruce Ware and No Other God by John Frame. And you see they're both responding to open theism. The diminished God of open theism, a response to open theism. And there have just been more and more books and debate. The literature on this has become quite vast. That's just the beginnings of it. If you go onto a website like opentheism.org, one of the very good things they do is list all the different books that have been published from both sides of the debate. But the trouble is it takes, so you have to scroll down a bit on the page. There are so many. So it has become quite a big thing. But there haven't just been books and debates. There have also been charges of heresy and attempts to remove people from posts or organisations. So, for example, John Piper, you may well have heard of, he is in the same Baptist grouping as Greg Boyd, who wrote that book, God of the Possible, and has written several others since. And because he's in the same Baptist grouping, kind of denomination, but although not quite, he argued, John Piper argued, that Greg Boyd should be removed from his post because he was heretical on God not knowing the future. And there was a board of inquiry and so on. As it happens, he wasn't removed in the end. But you see, suddenly we're not just talking about an interesting debate, we're talking about some quite significant charges. This has also been very debated in a thing called the Evangelical Theological Society, a very significant organisation in the States, which we don't really have an equivalent of in this country. But to belong to it, you have to sign up to their statement of faith, which is an evangelical statement of faith. And so people argued that some members of it should basically be kicked out of the society. And there were votes on Clark Pinnock and John Sanders. Curiously, both of them remained members, but the society as a whole rejected the opposition of open theism. Now, I mention all that just to say in the States it's been a bit of an uproar, basically. It's died down a bit, but there has been an uproar. In the UK, by contrast, it hasn't really been on anyone's radar. It's been discussed in the theological colleges, but not particularly in the pew, if you like. But there is the inevitable trickle-down effect, and you can see bits and pieces of it appearing here and there. So, for example, last year's spring harvest was based on the idea of God. It was called One Big God, and they published a study guide to go with it, and it discussed all sorts of aspects of God and his character and creation and providence and sovereignty and so on. And I was reading it at Word Live last year, and I thought to myself, that's funny. That quote does sound very much like the sort of thing an open theist would say. I flicked to the back to where the footnotes are. Greg Boyd, Clark Pinnock, being quoted in this study guide at Spring Harvest. Not, of course, that everything they say is wrong. I don't mean to sort of tar the study guide by the very fact their name's in it. But I think you could see the influence of open theism. That's my only point. And I think this is going to be a bit of an ongoing discussion about where you draw the lines around evangelicalism. You may know there's been discussion about the cross, you know, with Steve Chalk's comments on the cross and so on, and people saying, where are the boundaries? Where do you say, if you don't affirm this or you deny that and say this instead on the cross, where do we say, I'm sorry, you're not an evangelical anymore. I wouldn't have you speak. I wouldn't recommend your books, that sort of thing. Where are the boundaries? Also, there's been a discussion on where they are with the cross. I think, not dissimilarly, there'll be more discussions on this very issue. It's just that we're not quite as aware of it yet, but I think it's kind of bubbling. Now, what I want to do, having given a bit of history there, is just to outline the main thinking of open theism, first of all, some of its implications, which its proponents say are so appealing, and where it comes from in the Bible. So the first thing I'm doing, if you like, is giving a positive presentation of open theism, just so that we hear their arguments and where it comes from, and then we think about how we respond to that. And I'm going to pause to get you thinking about things every so often, but if you have a question as we're going along, we're a small group here, just wave a hand. I'll just stop and answer a question. If I don't want to, I'll just wave you away and ignore you or something. But please, let's make this as interactive as possible. That'll be helpful, I think. So, an outline of the open theism, first of all. At the heart of open theism, if we can click on, at the heart of open theism, there lies a concern about our relationship with God. That's at the very heart of it. And the key thing is that it is a true relationship involving true freedom. A true relationship involving true freedom. And I put these, like I do here, with true relationship and true freedom connected with this arrow, because a fundamental issue here is that those two are necessary for each other. For a true relationship with you, you must have true freedom from me. That is, I can't control you in any way. If I could control you, if I could tinker with you in your response to me, well, suddenly we're heading towards you're like a little robot that I have the controls to, in which case this isn't a true relationship because I determine how you respond to me. I'm in charge. And so true freedom is necessary for a true relationship. This is the point that's often stated in your average Bible study on Genesis 2, where God created us to know him and love him. But for that to be real, for it to be a real relationship of love, we had to have free will. We had to be able to decide against him. It can't be real love and obedience to God unless I have the option not to obey and love God. So, Clark Pinnock, for example, says, God is a loving person who seeks freely chosen relationships of love with his creatures. He seeks freely chosen, that is, freely chosen by us. Or John Saunders says, God singles out human beings for a special relationship involving genuine give-and-take dynamics. That is, where we're free to give to God and take from God. It's an interplay between us. It's not that he's in control of everything and determines everything, you see. And there's frequent mention of these sorts of ideas of a genuine relationship or a free relationship. The Spring Harvest Study Guide that I mentioned says this, commenting on Adam and Eve and Genesis 2 and 3. It was only because Adam and Eve were capable of sin that they could enter into a true relationship with God. Without choice, no relationship can ever be real. See the connection? Without freedom, you might say, it can't be a real relationship. We have the choice to be in a genuine relationship with God only because we also have the ability not to be. So there's our first point of open theism. Real relationship means real freedom. Now, I've laboured that and given you some quotes on that because I think, in a sense, almost everything I go on to say turns on that point. That is at the very heart of open theism. And it might be just be worth pausing there for a second and just thinking about that. What's right or wrong about that assertion, very strong assertion, you must have complete freedom if there's to be a real relationship? What strikes you? Anything right about that? Anything wrong about that? Yeah.
Well, the real problem is the depth of human depravity, isn't it?
Yeah.
The extent of evil is in every sphere.
Yes.
Which we can conceive.
Yeah.
There's a problem to us having a free choice.
Yes, yeah. So one issue is that it's going to be, once we have sin in the world, although we may be free to choose in some way, will we only ever choose along with our sinful nature? And we'll come back to that. Yep, yeah.
And there's the parent-child side of things, where there's a protective level from in human terms, from a parent not allowing a child more freedom than is consistent with its safety.
Yeah.
Survival.
Yeah. So God as the creator, there's a certain sort of asymmetry here, which seems to be being downplayed a little, it's trying to turn it into a very symmetrical relationship. Would God not want to limit our freedoms in some degree for our own good? Possibly, but yeah, we'll come back to that. Other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, it does indeed limit, and we'll come back to exactly that point. It means that he must have limited his sovereignty because he said there's a kind of God-free zone called the human heart where I don't have control so that I can have a true relationship with you. Yeah? Other reflections?
Are they saying that the definition of freedom is to be able to choose to obey God or not to obey God?
Yeah, how you define freedom is quite important, and they are definitely saying true freedom is the ability to choose not to obey God. Technically, it's called freedom of indifference, if you're interested in such technical... I mean, just philosophers define freedom in different ways. And freedom of indifference means you can choose to do or not to do. And they are absolutely committed to that as their understanding of freedom. Yeah, Matt.
They must have quite a problem with heaven, because in heaven, we can have real freedom. A real relationship must have real freedom.
Yeah.
But then how do we know that we're in sin again?
Yeah.
And fall all over again?
Yeah. Very good. You've rightly been drawing out, in a sense you're anticipating, hang on, what about sovereignty, what about this, what about that? I presume we actually want to say there's something right about this. God gave Adam and Eve some kind of choice. You know, they could or couldn't obey him. You know, so we don't want to just go, oh, rubbish, you know. And of course, to the average person on the street, this is absolutely self-evident. Of course there must be true freedom for there to be true relationship. So there's something right here, but to determine it in quite such, you know, monochrome, absolute terms, we're thinking, well, it sounds like there are some implications I don't like, but also, actually, biblically, it just doesn't run. Take heaven. When I'm glorified in the new creation and I don't have an ounce of sin in me, will I be capable of sinning? No. Will I truly love God? Yes. So I won't be able to choose to do otherwise, and yet it'll still be real. Well, that actually disproves this. Let's turn it round. What's the other great opposing argument to this being a right definition of a real relationship? Who disproves this all the time? God himself. Can God lie? No. It's impossible for God to lie, we're told. So does that mean every time God tells the truth, he's kind of forced into it, and it's not freely chosen, and so it's not part of a real relationship with his creatures? Because, oh, I have to tell the truth. Someone's kind of got a gun to my head, making me tell the truth. No, he freely chooses to tell the truth. And it's a real relationship when he speaks to us truthfully. And yet he can't choose to do otherwise. So biblically, it's a much more complicated picture than you must have real freedom defined a certain way to be able to have a real relationship. Is that a bit, has it stretched your mind a bit this morning so far? Got you thinking? Sorry, it's a bit early. I think early to me. Right. Anyway, we're going to come back to that. But I just thought I'd open that out right now, because that I honestly think everything revolves around that assertion in open theism. And that does mean that, and what I think is good and right about open theism and their concerns, it's not ultimately about does God know the future, and you know, there's God in time and various other things we'll consider in a second. Their great concern is, what is the nature of our relationship with God? That's their great concern. And I think that's a great thing to be concerned about and to think about. Now, if you run with how they've defined this real relationship, there are huge implications. So let's just take some. They say in this genuine relationship, God cannot know the future. That's one implication of what they've just defined. The reason is twofold. First of all, there's a relational argument. Just imagine if you always knew what someone was about going to do or say or think. So you talk to me over coffee and you know exactly what I'll say. In fact, you know what I'll even be thinking. And so you've already decided how you'll respond at whichever points in the conversation. And as the conversation with me over coffee happens, well, frankly, it's a bit boring, because it's a bit like watching a video that you've already seen. In fact, a video you've rerun many times, you can repeat it word for word. You know, yes, oh, really, it was a good trip from Leicester, was it? Yeah. You know it all, because you know the future. There's no surprise. Nothing I say will change your thinking or your acting, because you know what I'm going to say and you've already decided how you're going to respond. History over coffee will write itself exactly as you know it. And so they say, if God knows the future, that's what a relationship would be like for God, and therefore it's not a real relationship. It's lost that, remember that phrase, genuine give-and-take dynamics? Those have gone. So God can't know the future. Secondly, there's a more philosophical argument about freedom. Bear with me on this one. If you don't follow it, don't worry. So it's not meant to be patronising. It took me a while to get my head around this, because we can run on without having followed this bit. Anyway, if I offered you tea or coffee in half an hour's time, you may feel like you are free to choose tea or coffee. But suppose I know the future, and so I know which one you're going to take. You're going to take the coffee, okay? Well, when, you know, half an hour rolls round and I say, tea or coffee? Do you genuinely have the freedom to choose anything but coffee? They say, well, no, because I know it's coffee. And so all you are doing is choosing what, in a sense, has been scripted ahead of time in my mind. So this philosophical argument says you cannot, by definition, know the future choices of truly free people, because we've defined freedom as being able to choose the alternative, choose against something. And if you do know the future choices of people, then they are not truly free, because when it comes to the moment of decision, they can't go either way. And so this commitment to true relationship means God can't know the future. Well, he can't know the future choices of free people. He can know the future things he's decided to do. He can know natural effects and future events, but he can't know the choices of free people, otherwise they're not truly free. Does that make sense? Andy?
The flip side of that would be that the apparent choices that God gives us are really a sham. And when he addresses us with choose one or the other, he's really being somewhat deceptive.
Yeah.
And then he offers us an apparent choice, which isn't really a choice at all.
Yeah. You mean under the traditional position of God?
No. Yes, their view of the traditional position
yes.
of God.
So they would say, oh yeah, you see, this God who's sovereign and controls everything and knows the future, when he says in Deuteronomy through Moses, now choose life, I set before you, you know, death and life, choose life. Well, he knows which way they're going to go. And so what's this call? Why don't you just say, oh yeah, go on, just do it like I've seen it. It's actually a bit of a sham, because he knows they're not, but there's no way they're going to choose the other one. That's how they will slightly caricature the traditional position and make it look like God's just playing let's pretend you really are free, but actually I'm pulling the strings. Okay? A mixture of slight nods and blank faces. Andy's nodding. This does mean that open theists are sometimes charged with God not being
sovereign.
Not sovereign, just on this one, on not knowing the future. Omniscient. He's not omniscient. And this is where one of the charges of heresy comes from. You don't believe God is omniscient, all-knowing. And they say, oh, yes, we do. And other people say, oh, no, you don't. You can see how it goes on. What they say is, we think God knows everything. We just don't think there's anything to know in the future yet. So just for example, to see how this affects us in the UK, Here's a question in a student Bible study booklet on God's character. The question was, what does it mean that God is omniscient? And this was the leader's edition, and so the answer was in there as well. And the answer was, God knows everything that can be known. What's interesting about that reply? It replies there are lots of things he can't know because they can't be known. Now, a while ago, you'd have answered that question, God knows everything, full stop. And now it's being qualified. That's because he cannot know the future free choices of free people. Just like I can't know what you're going to do in 5 minutes, whether you're going to fall asleep, throw something at me, or ask an interesting question. I cannot know it. I can't see that. God cannot see that either. He can make some predictions based on what he knows of you, but he doesn't actually know the future because it cannot be known. So they say, no, we do believe in God's omniscient. We just think future-free choices aren't something in existence. It's not a category to know. So Greg Boyd, for example, on the screen, I affirm that God is absolutely all-knowing. Omniscient, that is. The difference lies in our understanding of the nature of the future, not in our understanding of God's omniscience. And in that one, he's right. I mean, the whole, you know, you don't believe this. Oh, yes, we do. Oh, no. And actually, that's a little bit reductionistic. It doesn't, it's the nature of the future is the issue. Okay, another implication. So we've done, one implication was that God can't know the future. Second implication is that God is in time. Do this a bit more briefly. There have been a variety of ways that God has been related to time. I don't think it's something that the Bible tells us about explicitly, clearly. But the traditional position is to say that God is outside time in some way. At the very least, he's not kind of tied into it like we are tied into time. I mean, we can't escape time. We can't jump back 10 minutes or forward or whatever. We experience it. We're tied into it. So the traditional position has said time is not a restriction on God like it is for us. But open theists need to challenge that because of this whole knowing the future, true relationship. If I can see ahead in our relationship, it's not really free. Same sort of arguments as knowing the future, really. So I won't repeat those. And they say that in creating the universe, God bound himself to his creation and so places himself in time with it. Some say, therefore, he is tied into time just like we are. Some are much looser and don't want to restrict him quite as much, but say he is at least tied into some sequential experience and don't pin it down any more than that. And I must point out, actually, open theists do vary among themselves in some quite significant areas. There's a breadth of positions here. So Clark Pinnock, for example, doesn't say God's tied into time like we are, but he says he must experience time for the sake of this relationship, otherwise he cannot genuinely respond. You see, again, it's about the genuine relationship they're concerned about. I think that's really quite similar to knowing the future, so we'll move on. Third implication, the future is genuinely open. God hasn't decided on the future. He hasn't decided on all his actions, precisely because he doesn't know how we're going to act yet. Now, again, open theists vary between themselves here. But the usual line is that God has determined some events to happen in the future, but hasn't decided everything. So Boyd has this great line. He says, the future is as open as God wants it to be. So he's determined some things, but he's left certain things open. He's left as much open as he wants to be open. But the number of predetermined events is actually quite small. And that has been the case since creation. So from the moment of creation, the future was open. Adam and Eve may or may not have disobeyed God. Abraham may or may not have trusted God. Israel may or may not have rebelled and been sent into exile, etc. God didn't know how they would respond. The future was open. And so his calls to do certain things, back to Andy's point, his calls to obey me or not obey me, whatever, the genuine calls, he doesn't know which way they'll go, and then has to, you know, they've disobeyed, what shall I do now? Now I have to decide what to do. Just like, you know, I know, say take their disobedience in the exile, if it's like me and my kids, you know, stop hitting your brother, you know, don't throw that, and then they do something. And now I have to decide, what am I going to do in response to that? And the relationship moves on step by step, depending on what they've done. And I'm blind to where it will all end. I don't know if it's going to result in, you know, a great kiss and make up and a lovely family day, or if it's going to rumble on all day. I don't know where it'll go. Well, similarly, God didn't know where any of these relationships would go, because he cannot see the future free choices or free people, because he wants a genuine relationship with them. That makes sense? You see how it's all flowing out of the relationship thing? That means, fourthly, God has freely limited his sovereignty. We mentioned this earlier. Now, sovereignty is one of those great words that's thrown around a fair bit. Everyone believes God is sovereign. You know, everybody does. But I think they mean very different things by it quite a lot of the time. By sovereignty, I take sovereignty to mean God is in control of something. To say he is sovereign over X means he ultimately can determine what happens with X. He's in charge of it. It's in his hands. And open theists say God could have exercised total sovereignty over the world and us. He could have done it. It was his right as creator. And actually, this is one of the areas, if you've never even heard of this, but I mention it for those of you who may have done some reading on it. If you know anything of what's called process theology, this is where the open theists differ greatly from them. Oh, process theologians say that God really never had this total sovereignty. Open theists say, no, he had it, but he then chose to freely limit himself, because he wanted to have genuine relationship. So, quote from Clark Pinnock, wishing to interact with significant creatures rather than dominate the world, God willed a dynamic history that would flow from the decisions of finite persons. One could say that in creating such a world, God accepted certain limitations on the divine power. So he wanted to have a real relationship. So he wanted a history that would come from give and take, etc. Therefore, he had to say, I'm not going to be totally sovereign. The alternative is he dominates the world. We're robots in his hands, just responding to his directions and so on. Some Bible study notes for students that I mentioned earlier had this phrase in it. The question earlier was about omniscience. This is now about omnipotence, all-powerful. He has all power, but he has decided to limit his power in one way, by creating human beings with free will. In the normal course of events, God will not use his power to override humanity's free will. Now, you see there, that actually leaves it quite open, in the normal course of events. So it's like he still could step in and change us, interfere with our free choices if he really wanted to or had to. But in the normal course of events, he just hands off. Yeah? Last quote, John Sanders gives us the choice. God controls everything and the divine-human relationship is impersonal. There's your one choice. Or God does not control everything, and so it's possible for the divine-human relationship to be personal. Which one do you want? Well, if you think it's a genuine relationship, a personal relationship, give and take, then you have to say God doesn't control everything, according to these guys. John Saunders actually goes on to say that the sovereign God, the God totally in control, is a, quote, non-relational deity, whereas the God of open theism enters into, quote, genuine personal relations. Any questions? We're not responding yet, particularly, but we're kind of clarifying.
I mean, we cannot control the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit is the one who enlightens us.
Yes.
Brings us into faith, although we freely choose him. You know, chosen of God ere time began,
yeah.
I choose thee in return.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And what you're doing, Fred, is simply pointing out that the Bible doesn't have, again, this sort of completely monochrome view of how we relate to God, where it must be one or the other. It would seem to suggest things which affirm both sovereignty and some kind of choice on our part. And just to sort of anticipate where we're heading here, in a sense, people have always wrestled with the biblical data that says sovereign, predetermined, absolutely in control, and the data that says, choose now who you'll serve. You know, choose life. Turn to me and I'll turn to you. And don't do this. And, you know, all the stuff that calls on us to, you know, it's God's will, not that any perish. And then you have God's chosen from the foundation of the world, those who are his. People have always wrestled with how to put those two sets of data together. Very bluntly, the open theists have taken this set and said, we run everything through this grid, and therefore we end up denying lots of things over here. That's what I think, but that's the basic process that's happening. Okay, let's move on. So we've got our four things so far. Last one, I think it is. This means that God takes risks. Saunders' book was called The God Who Risks. Because God has decided to limit his control, and so he's taking a risk with his creation. He genuinely doesn't know how it'll turn out. He's committed himself now to being limited in what he can do. You know, his hands aren't completely tied, but he has partially tied his hands in his interaction with the world. Now, again, this is an area where there's some difference between open theists. Some would say, no, he could still step in if he wants to. Others would say, no, in terms of the matters of the human heart and free decisions, he can never step in now. But I think it's also an area where there's a little bit of incoherence. So Clark Pinnock says, no, God has tied his hands in limiting his sovereignty. But he also says, I quote, God can predetermine and foreknow what he wants about the future. And you have to say, well, hang on. He can predetermine and foreknow whatever he likes. Oh, but then you don't think he'll ever override someone's free will. In which case, he can only predetermine things that have got nothing to do with our decisions. Well, actually, that's not very much, is it? I mean, he can predetermine where the wind blows, but he can't make anybody choose a certain way. And yet they still affirm what you might think of as a traditional sentiments about the future. Oh, yes, he's completely in control. Well, but hang on, you just said this about freedom. And so I do think there's a genuine incoherence, actually, which when you listen carefully for it, you can see it. I hope you can see, then, how all of these tie together, and how God's sovereignty is limited, and so he now takes risks. They are very aware this could lead them to the charge, you know, that the world's out of control. You know, it's the car careering down the hill, and humanity has their hands at the steering wheel, and God can say, please go left. But we go, no. And so we just carry on going the way we want. And so they still talk about this, well, he can predetermine what he wants. They talk quite a lot about how God is endlessly resourceful in achieving his purposes so that we can still trust him. And I'll come back to that. I can tell what you think of it already. And I think there is fundamentally an incoherence, contradiction here. Okay. We're going to have coffee in 10 minutes. Tell you what, why don't you just turn to your neighbour. Turn to your neighbour. Something that strikes you, or the big question you now have in your head from all of this. This is just an overview so far of what these guys think. And I hope you can. There's enough that you've seen. Well, there's some rubbish in here, but I hope you've also seen that it's not that this is completely rubbish. They've got something right, and we have to think very carefully about how we interact with this and respond to it. So, anything that strikes you, any particular question you have, you've got about a minute, and then we'll just do a bit of chat, and then we'll have coffee. Go. Okay. I've just got a couple of minutes to discuss things before we have coffee. First of all, any particular questions, kind of just on what it is they actually believe? I feel like there's my outline, all flowing from the free relationship thing, true relationship. Any kind of clarification points? Yeah.
See, the second one, God is in time. I'm not clever enough to think beyond time, really.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, thank you. I haven't read any comments that would tie the time thing to Jesus' experience of time and the incarnation in particular. It is very much that tends to be approached more in the philosophical, he can't be outside time, otherwise it can't be a genuine relationship. He calls on people to respond in the moment of time, and if he was outside of it, it just wouldn't really make sense because he'd know how they're going to respond. So I haven't read anything on that. That's an interesting thought. Yeah?
We're just wondering about where the biblical backing comes from.
Yeah.
What they do with where they cite biblical backing, and then also what they do with the other passages.
Yeah. Session two. Biblical arguments for this is you can approach this in two ways. You can do the kind of philosophical overview, Or you can do the biblical arguments for, and I thought it'd be easier just to get a handle on the big picture. This is what these guys say. Then we'll go to the different texts, or the texts then build incrementally. And so if I'd begun there, it may have felt a little bit like, so where's this taking us? Well, now you'll see where it's taking you. So we'll come back to that. Yeah. Well, that's a very helpful question in just thinking, where does this stem from? I suppose within evangelicalism, we mentioned the whole kind of passages which say God is completely in control of our responses. You know, the heart of the king is in the hands of God. He turns it whichever way he likes. Well, that would seem to contradict all of this, you know. But then there are also the genuine God calling on people. You know, says through Ezekiel, oh, you know, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn, turn and live. And he's almost pleading with people to turn. And well, how on earth can their hearts be in his hands so that he can turn them whichever way he likes if he's pleading with them? That would be very odd. So there's the two sets of data. And as people have wrestled throughout Christian history how to put these together. Broadly speaking, they have done so either giving a little more weight to one side and being what's usually called reformed or Calvinistic, and so believing in things like predestination and so on, or they've given a little more weight to this side and been Arminian and said, no, we do ultimately have free will and can choose against God, and God doesn't predetermine our decisions. And then there's, you know, that depending on which particular topic you're talking about, the two sides can kind of mesh ever so slightly. And people like me will happily say there are certain tensions we can't fully unravel. But there are biblical affirmations we must keep to, if you like, on both sides. Now, what this group has done, this group basically were Arminians, who really didn't like anything that was predeterministic and sovereignty-like. But what they've done is they've been looking at their own, looking across the gap and going, well, we still don't like these guys. But then they've looked at themselves within the Arminian camp and said, you know, there are certain inconsistencies here, because Arminians still believe that God knows the future, for example. And so they've said, you know what, if we really believe this about freedom, then we can't believe this about the future. And actually, lots of reformed people have said, yeah, we've told you that for a long time. That's why you can't believe that about the future. That about freedom. That's why they said, reformed people have said, your definition of freedom is wrong. So, in a sense, what they've done is realised some of what could be thought of as some of the inconsistencies within Arminianism, and rather than that making them go to become reformed, that's made them gone further this way, and even some of the traditional things within Arminianism have started to get thrown out, and hence this stuff. So you could think of them as more logically consistent Arminians, or something like that. So I think that's kind of where it's come from, if that helps. So I've thrown a number of terms around there. So I'm sorry if I've confused anyway. So Fred, you had your hand up a couple of times.
Just a quick one. How do these guys interpret Romans 8:29? The golden trinity starts in eternity. Yeah. Comes into real time and does a real thing. Isn't that a conundrum? It's a conundrum to us, obviously, but yes. It must be more of a conundrum to them.
Well, there are numerous passages, aren't there, though, where you have to say, I mean, Ephesians 1, you know, predestined before the foundation of the world and so on. And reformed people have said, yeah, God makes a clear choice. Which ties in somehow with our decision in time to choose ourselves. Arminians have usually said that simply means foreknowing, not predetermining. So it's looking ahead to know rather than looking ahead and determining our choice. And these guys obviously can't say either. And this is one of the appalling weaknesses, is that in all the reading I've done on this, they have simply not given explanations of those sorts of texts. You look in vain in the scripture index in the back of the book to find Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 and so on.
So have they produced a commentary then?
These.
The real crunch, if you can produce a Bible commentary.
Yeah, well. Yeah, although to be fair to these guys, not that, that most of them are more sort of systematic theologians than, say, New Testament scholars. So actually, they're not the sort of guys that would write commentaries, by and large. So I wouldn't necessarily want to hold that against them, but I would want them to give some explanation of those texts, or at least to interact with them. Yeah.
Just three definitions. What is
that? Right. So definition of freedom is freedom must involve what's called the power to contrary choice. So when I go and have coffee or tea, I can genuinely choose either way. And up until the moment of going, tea, coffee, up until that moment, nobody could determine it. Because it's something generated purely within me. And that's usually determined by the idea that if I'm going to choose X, if I do choose X, I always could have chosen Y. Hence, I have the power to contrary choice. Or it's called freedom of indifference. I am genuinely indifferent between the two. It's not a very good title in a sense. It doesn't make sense. That is to distinguish it. Sorry again if these terms are unhelpful, but I can't think of other terms to use. Reformed people have always spoken about what's called freedom of spontaneity. That is, I freely choose coffee, and I, in myself, make a decision. I want coffee. So it's a spontaneous choice in that sense. And yet, there was something in me, or something from God, or something, which meant I would always choose coffee. So if you like, existentially, I experienced choice. But other factors were in play as well. And I think that's quite a... I think there's some truth in that, certainly in terms of our choice to sin. Jesus talks about people being a slave to sin. But does that mean that they're kind of going, oh, I'd really love to obey God, but I'm being forced to disobey him? Or do they freely choose to sin? I think we freely choose... And yet we could not have chosen otherwise. And that doesn't mean our choosing to sin is any less sinful. But they want to say, no, if I couldn't have chosen otherwise, then that wasn't really freedom. Your second one was, what is the meaning of genuine? I think they're just throwing that around as a way of saying it's a real relationship. Because they want to effectively caricature a reformed position as saying it must be artificial somehow. You know, the worst form of the caricature is it's like God's like a controlling robots. Now, they don't go quite that far, but sometimes it sounds like it. And then your last question was?
Their understanding of
foreknowledge. Well, again, it's one of the areas that I think they have not done enough work in defending themselves on. The only thing I have read is on the foreknowledge of the crucifixion, where it was basically, I mentioned about he knows you really well, and so he can sort of anticipate what you might do. I'll use this illustration in a bit later on in the next session, of God being like the master chess player who can anticipate his opponent's moves. And they have sometimes used foreknowledge in that kind of prognosis sense. I can anticipate, and, you know, so like, oh, I know what you're going to say. Well, actually, if I believe you're truly free, I might have a good guess, but I can't say that I know. So when they say it's a good anticipation, good prognosis, there still has to be a degree of uncertainty. As soon as there isn't a degree of uncertainty, the person isn't free anymore. Because up until the moment of choosing, it has to be free that they chose the other way. And so again, I think there's an inconsistency there. They want to protect something, that they know that they lose God's anticipation of the future, it would feel like the world is out of control. But in doing so, I think they end up with this sort of inconsistency between the two. Hey, we better stop there. There'll be lots more time as we go on for more questions. Let's get some coffee. I hope that's got you thinking.